Thank you, Dave and Arlene and your family for sharing with us this morning. Isn't it wonderful that we have a Father who will never forsake us or leave us? I know for some here we've had fathers who have been just a joy in our lives and other fathers who were less than perfect. But we can look to our Heavenly Father and know that He cares, He loves us, and we know that He will never forsake us nor leave us. It's a blessing to be here this morning. Again, I would like to extend a welcome to all our visitors here this morning and also to those of our congregation who have been faithful every Sunday in being here, hearing God's Word shared, hearing the things of heaven, the things of glory, the things that are here to cause us to turn our eyes to Jesus, get our eyes off each other, get our eyes off ourselves, and put our eyes upon Him, He who is worthy, the Lamb of God. Before we start this morning, I'd like for you to just rise for a word of prayer, and then I will share with you this morning. Let's rise. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for another day of life, Lord. May we not take that life for granted. It is a gift from You that we are able to live in the present. Lord, we thank You, and I thank You that we have the hope that today we live as one day closer to the Lord's return. Lord, I pray that You would find us faithful, that You would find us serving You and living lives that are pleasing and that are glorifying to Your holy name. Lord, this morning, my prayer is that You will remove all the distractions of this morning, of this week, of this day, and that our hearts would be open to what You would have us hear. That we would hear what the Spirit has to say to the church here at Ephrata Christian Fellowship. Whether the person here hearing is a visitor, a regular attender, or a member here, Lord, please speak to them and use this vessel to speak forth Your word. Lord, we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It's an awesome thing to stand here before you, sharing what we usually call in our circles the main message. This is the first main message I've done here at our home congregation. The Clark family, they've heard in the past many years ago, me standing here before them, out in Grangeville, Idaho. But I stand here this morning just pondering, you know, it's been 9.5 years since I stood before the congregation and share a main message. It's been a long time. And I've taken that call very, very seriously, and I pondered, Lord, what would I share this morning with these dear people? These dear people that almost 2 years ago took my family in and have loved us and have cared for us and have prayed for us. Lord, what can I share with these people whom we dearly love? And the Lord has laid on my heart to share a word of exhortation to you this morning, to God's people. And the Lord is faithful. He has, I think, prepared our hearts this morning for what He would have me share. Kent stood up here and shared, but now. But now, what is God doing in your heart right now? And remarkably, that is really where I will be leading this morning, as God has laid on my heart to share, a word of exhortation. A word of exhortation, a message to wake us out, as Brother Rick said, wake us up out of any spiritual slumber that we might be in individually or corporately as a congregation. Several years ago, I came across a bit of history that I found very, very fascinating. I'd like to share that with you this morning as an introduction to the message. Before I do that, by the way, I'd like to just give a definition of exhortation. Exhortation, I looked it up and it says, encouraging others to commendable conduct that pleases the Lord. Let me read that again. Exhortation is encouraging others to commendable, that's good, to commendable good conduct that pleases the Lord. An exhortation. Well, several years ago, as I mentioned, I came across a bit of history that intrigued me. And it involved the settlement of the Western Hemisphere, particularly Mexico. Hernando Cortes was a Spanish adventurer and soldier, called a conquistador in those days. He conquered Mexico and claimed it for Spain July 7, 1520. That was almost 487 years ago. Cortes, as were many of the conquerors and soldiers of those days, was a driven man. He was ruthless in his campaign to claim the land for himself, for his soldiers, and for the King of Spain. In 1511, 9 years before he conquered Mexico, he was involved in the conquest of Cuba. Then 8 years later, in 1519, he set sail in wooden ships to the southeast coast of Mexico, where the Aztec Indian civilization existed. The Aztecs, as most of you know, were an idolatrous people. They worshipped demons and idols, and they practiced human sacrifice. They were a civilization of cities. They had a language of their own, a government system, yet they were ruthless, and they were a warring people that fought battles with other tribes and killed many and took the survivors as slaves. They built pyramid-like temples in high places and walled cities where ruins remain today that are tourist attractions in southern Mexico. These are the people that Cortes and his about 650 soldiers found when they landed on what we now call Mexico. Outnumbered by the thousands, through deceit, threats, and the merciless killing of thousands, he and his soldiers helped destroy a godless civilization and brought Mexico under the rule of Spain. As I read about this historical account in the conquest of Mexico, I came across an event that occurred during that time that caught my attention. You see, when Cortes landed on the coast of Mexico, they had crossed from Spain to Cuba and now to this new land in wooden ships that were run by sailors. And as history accounts go, the land and the people were strange. They were idolatrous. They practiced human sacrifice. They had a strange language. They had a strange custom. It was a strange land. And the sailors on the ships did not want to wait for the soldiers to conquer this place. And many of Cortes' army did not want to conquer this place. It was a strange land. They did not want to be there. And many chose and were talking of boarding the ships and sailing away and going back home. Back home to wives, children, comforts, and security. Well, as a strong military leader, Cortes knew that he could not spare a man. He could not spare one single soldier if he had any hopes of conquering the Aztec people and claiming Mexico for Spain. In fact, he knew that he needed all the help that he could get. He only had 650 soldiers. And he realized that he also needed the sailors as well to become part of his army, because every additional man would be a help in his campaign against the Aztec civilization. But he caught wind that many were going to desert and leave. So to prevent any of his men or sailors escaping, he commanded his most loyal soldiers to force evacuation of the ships, including the sailors. Then they burned and they sank the ships so that there would be no return to the world that they had known. And you know, my first reaction is, what a ruthless thing to do. Here he had famous soldiers in his army, men who had helped him conquer and bring conquest over Cuba, who had been, you know, faithful through all these military campaigns, and now he burned the ships so that they could not return to their homeland. They were now stranded there, and they would have to fight. But then the Lord touched my heart as I pondered that event, and I thought, what an awful thing for that man to do. But then the Lord impressed upon me that that's what he wants me to do, and that's what he wants you to do. And I believe that that's what Kent was up here in his opening, that's what God was having him share with us, is that, you know, brothers and sisters, we need to burn the ships in our lives. Those ships that we want to jump on to take us back to that old life that we have. Or those ships that we want to jump on to take us back to that imagined land that we think we want to become part of. But just as Cortez had to do something drastic to keep his soldiers fighting in that campaign, God, I believe this morning, wants us to burn the ships so that we not return back to where we came from. You see, when we became born again, it was a new beginning, was it not? It was a new beginning. We recognized and acknowledged our sins before the Lord. We were broken over them. We confessed and repented and crying out to our Savior, we asked Jesus into our hearts. Many of us did. And we gave our lives to Him and asked Him to be the ruler of our lives. We had found a new land. We had found a new kingdom. What a joyful time that was. I don't know if you remember that time, but I remember that time. I was living in Los Angeles, California at that time. I remember those days. It was a joyful time. I was free from the curse of sin and the bondage of sin. I had hope in life and eternity. All of us set our hopes on this new life, relying on a loving Christ that would not fail. We relished God's grace and mercy, and we committed our lives to Him. But then, the adversary and sin and self engaged us in a spiritual warfare that many of us had not anticipated. The new beginnings of serving Jesus was not as easy as our human self had thought. We, like the Spanish soldiers, were in a strange new territory, engaged in a battle. We found that there were sacrifices to be made, battles to be fought, prices to pay, crosses to bear, and the landscape of our perspective on what the Christian life should be changed. And fear, doubt, frustration, depression, weakness, and temptation entered in areas of our lives, and many questioned, what was God's will in all of this? Some even questioned God's involvement in their life, and maybe that's where you're at this morning, maybe some of you. Where is God in my life? I've been going to church all these years. I've been involved in church activities. My parents came here, whatever your situation would be. And we're wondering, what's this all about? Well, if we look at ships as the link, the connection between our life in Christ and our old life, or an imagined life that we think life would be at if we were in a different place, we can see that there are underlying reasons why we get to that point where we feel we need to captain our own ship and take it back to those old shores. And this morning I would like to take just a few minutes to just look at some of those reasons as to why we get so tempted to become captains of our own ship again. After we've crossed over into this new life, these new beginnings with Christ, then why are we tempted to go back? Why are we tempted to go back? And it's one of those but now questions that Kent alluded to earlier this morning. Well, one of the first reasons I believe we have to go back to the beginning to some familiar passages. And some of the familiar passages are sometimes familiar that we forget the real inner meaning and the truth of them all. But I'd like to look at that. Let's look at Genesis 3:6 this morning. Because one of the first reasons that Christians want to stay on their own ship of life and sail back to their old ways is because it all started in the Garden of Eden. See, Satan was so successful with his first temptation when he persuaded Adam and Eve to rebel against God's Word in the Garden of Eden that he was using, he has been using the same techniques ever since. And let's see what they are. And these are the same techniques that he uses on us today, just as he used it on them. Genesis 3:6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. There were three areas, key areas, where Satan tempted Adam and Eve there. And they're the same temptations that he uses on us today to tempt us to leave the life that the Lord has set before us. The first one, of course, was the appeal to fleshly appetites, where it says here that the woman saw the tree, that it was good for food. It appealed to fleshly appetites. And that's one of the ways Satan appeals to us, to draw us away from our walk with the Lord. He appeals to fleshly appetites. Maybe it's some form of materialism. Maybe it's music, maybe it's fashion. I don't know what it is in your life, but he uses those to start to draw us away. And the second thing that he does is then he appeals to our emotions and our fleshly desires when he said here that it was pleasant to the eyes. You know, we talk about Vanity Fair a lot around here and about the world and all of its lights and all of its attractions. Well, that is what we're talking about. We're talking about fleshly desires, that it was good for the eyes. And sometimes the things that we see with our eyes, that we sense with our senses, are the things that start to draw us away. They get us to start to question what God is doing in our lives. The third thing, the third part of this temptation with Eve, is that a tree to be desired to make one wise. The appeal to our spiritual pride to make one wise. And the inference here is wiser than God. And don't we sometimes feel that way, that we know better than God? That we know better than God? I have a better way than God's way. We look at His Word and we look at that and we say, that's okay. But you know, I've got another way that'll still kind of fit in with God's way. But it's our own way. And again, it's another way in which the enemy pulls our hearts away from the Lord. And we are tempted by pride. In 1 John 5:17, there is a parallel passage that relates to these temptations. It's 1 John 2:15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You see, John parallels the Genesis 3:6 passage regarding the lust of the flesh, which is that first temptation, you know, good for food, dealing to fleshly appetites. the lust of the eyes, which was the second part of that temptation in the garden, of fleshly desires where the fruit was pleasant to the eyes. And thirdly, as we look at that, the pride of life, that the fruit could make you wise and you could be like God. In James 3:15, there's another passage that reminds us of what was going on there. And the passage says that describes those temptations and the world as earthly, sensual, and devilish. Earthly, sensual, and devilish. As all of us know, Satan didn't just reserve his threefold temptation technique for human beings alone, but he also brought those same three to bear upon Christ himself in the wilderness. I want to look to that again. Let's look at Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11 here. Let's read that familiar passage. In light of the message this morning of not being tempted to go back, to not being tempted to go back. In Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. The first part of that temptation, again, just as in the garden, appealing to fleshly appetites, food, hunger. And our Lord responded, as we should respond with Scripture, but he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So brethren, when you're tempted to go back or to look back, use Scripture, quote Scripture, and you've heard that many times, you've been exhorted many times, go to the Word of God. Seek what God would have you say and rebuke the enemy and encourage your own walk with the Lord. Again, in verse 5, Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Again, the second part of that same temptation, just worded a little differently, but the same temptation. The appeal to the emotions and fleshly desires, the power that would be there. The exhilaration of throwing off the pinnacle, jumping off and being caught by angels, the angels ministering to him. And again, our Lord, in verse 7, responds with Scripture. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Well, Satan was not easily to be given up, and he again went the third time, just as he did in the garden. The same approach, just different words. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Again, that appeal, the same appeal made in the garden, of spiritual pride, that you could rule the world, Jesus. You can rule the world if you bow down to me, Satan. And by doing that, Satan was taunting the Lord because he could, Jesus then could do things his way and not God's way. God's way would be the way of the cross, whereas Satan's way would be power and rule over this earth. But in verse 10, again, our Lord saw through all of those things, and he said, Jesus said unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And that is where we need to be this morning, too. Who are you serving this morning? Are you serving the enemy and his tricks and his deceptions? Are you allowing your own mind and your own emotions to trick you and deceive you into departing from the living God? Or are you seeking Him faithfully? Brethren, let us not fall into those traps. Our Lord stood the test. Our Lord stood the test. In each case, citing an appropriate verse of Scripture, an appropriate verse of Scripture to gain victory. But now how does that apply to us? Now when we are called by our Lord Jesus Christ to burn the ships of our life that connect us to our old life and tempt us to compromise the truth of God's will and God's calling in our lives, to return to those comfortable areas, those comfort zones, and areas of familiarity from which He has called us to leave the ships thereof, we can and we must draw on His strength and follow His example. In James 1:12 it says this, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him." Endure the temptation, just as our Lord and Savior did. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is a scripture there that again speaks to this whole thing of being tempted and how we stand up against those temptations. Because see, those soldiers 480 something years ago, they were tempted to go home, to leave the battle behind. The land was not worth conquering. And they turned around and left. And they were tempted to leave. But here, let us see what the Lord says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Again, a familiar passage, but let's apply it to the context of what we're talking about today. "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." The promise here is that God is faithful. Though Satan is a deceiver, God is true. He is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, he says here. God is wise and faithful, and He knows His children. We can trust Him to lead us to victory in this new land, in this new kingdom. He will keep His promises, that the burdens and temptations we face are ones that He knows about, and we can handle and bear with His help if we are faithful and obedient to Him. Is that not the Lord that we serve, brethren? Is that not the Lord that we serve? You know, He will allow temptation only in proportion to our strength, and He will make us able to overcome if we are but faithful. If we trust in Him, we can be assured that He will take care that we be not overcome by the temptation if we rely on Him. How many times in your life have you said, "Lord, I don't know how much more I can bear. I don't know how much more I can bear, Lord." But you know, the Lord knows how much you can bear. And we can trust in that. And we can be assured of that. If you're here this morning and you're wondering, "Lord, what do I do? I don't know whether to sail this way or sail that way." But you know, the Lord's not going to put more upon you than He knows you can bear. He is faithful. He is true. But we must trust Him. And we must believe that He says who He is and believe that He is who He says He is. We don't need to fret and be perplexed ourselves with the difficulties in our ways that tempt us to sail back to the old shores that God has led us away from. We can trust Jesus our Savior. We can claim His promises from Scripture, just as Christ did, to overcome the enemy's threefold temptations, to get us to retreat or desert in the spiritual battles we have in this life. And I don't know where you're at this morning, but I would rest assured that almost everybody in this room is in some form of spiritual battle this morning. Some form of spiritual battle this morning. Maybe it's in a church relationship. Maybe it's in a husband and wife relationship. Maybe it's in a business relationship. Maybe it's a friend relationship. But somewhere I know there is battle going on. Remember, it is God who is faithful and true. He calls us to a similar life of faith in Him while living lives of truth for His glory. So the one area that wants to kind of take us away and get us going back on those old ships are those temptations that we get from the enemy and from the flesh. A second reason that we choose to sail on our life's ship back to familiar, comfortable shores of the past is a love of the world. A love of the world. You know, it seems a little bit, how can I say it? It doesn't seem to fit that we would have to talk about love of the world here in this fellowship. But you know, we do have to talk about love of the world here in this fellowship. Because it is one of the main reasons that many of us are easily led astray is the love of the world. Our young people particularly are being warned over and over and over again. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Yet it is a big draw upon us. It's a big draw upon us. We are a church where we see no one starving. Everyone has a shelter over their head. Everyone is well dressed. We're well fed. The world has a draw on us because we have so much excess. So much excess. Again, we look at Scripture and we look and we see what Scripture says. John 2:15, I just read a few minutes ago, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then the warning. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why is that, that the love of the Father would not be in him? Because, using the example this morning, that person has jumped on their ship and sailed back to the world. And when they sail back to the world, the love of the Father is not in him because he's replaced the love of the Father with the love for the world. This commandment of loving not the world is one of those vital New Testament commandments. And so often we neglect it because we're in the world out here in business and in dealings we have every day. But notice that John does not say, don't love the world too much. John here is saying, don't love the world at all. Sometimes I think we rationalize in our minds that we can love the world a little bit. We can dabble in the world a little bit, and we'll be okay. We can listen to the kind of worldly music we want to listen to, and it's not going to affect me. We can flirt with the world's fashions, the world's things, the world's philosophies, and we'll be okay. As long as you don't get too much. But let me ask you the question. What's too much? The world here is the word cosmos. And cosmos means the organized system of the world. The organized system of the world. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul says this, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Paul here warns us against walking according to the course of this world. As a ship sets its course on its journey across the ocean, we must be reminded that God's course to sail is set to land us in His born-again shore of His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. God's course is set. And it is not for us to set the course or reset the course, as it says here in Ephesians 2, according to the course of this world, the direction of this world. Let us not reset the direction, brethren, to follow the course of the world and the world's reasoning, the world's philosophies, the world's attractions. 1 John 5:19 says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." This passage reminds us again that Satan himself is the one who has set the world's course and direction. And when we jump into the world, we are indirectly, if not directly, going Satan's direction. Because the whole world lieth in wickedness, it says here in 1 John 5:19. It lieth in wickedness. Well, who is the wicked one that brings the wickedness? It is Satan. And we become his ploys. And we become his toys to maneuver and to destroy and to bring to eternal destruction. Before our born-again experience, we walked habitually in a wrong path of conduct, in sin, conforming to the world's low standard, doing what comes naturally for the natural man. Our lives were unregenerate, and our lives were determined by the spirit and practice of the age, and not by God. The world that we loved, of course, does not love us. And that's the thing that's so hard to understand. We're drawn to the world oftentimes, many of us are, and yet we're warned that we can't love the world and love God at the same time. And if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us, but yet we're still drawn to it, but yet we ignore the warnings in Scripture. John 15:19 says, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." You see, brethren, if I can call some brethren here, because I'm saying if you have walked out and you are heading toward the world, are you even walking with the Lord anymore? And again, how much is too much? How much is too much before that happens? The Lord knows, and you know what, your life will begin to show those things. "I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Why would you go into a place where they hate you? Because if you're following Christ, if you're speaking forth the truth of the Word of God, if you're speaking about sin, if you're speaking about salvation, if you're speaking about Jesus being the only way, the world will hate you. The world will hate you. John 7:7 says, "The world cannot hate you, but me," that's Jesus Christ, our Lord speaking, "the world cannot hate you, but me it hated because I testify it of it, that the works thereof are evil." And this answers the question, and why does the world hate Christ? This verse here just told us why. Because Jesus said, "I testify of it, of the world. The works thereof are evil." See, Christ's message exposes sin. Christ's message exposes sin. If we are living lives, brethren, that are not exposing the sin in our own lives and the sin around us, then we are living in the world. And the world hates to have its sin exposed. And the world, ruled by Satan and self and sin, will try in all ways possible to get you not to burn your ship for Jesus. And instead, will want you to sail back to that old life or that old imagined life that you think that you have. Just as Israel did. Remember the story of Israel after they left Egypt during the Exodus? They got out into the wilderness and they began to murmur and groan, did they not? Is there murmuring and groaning taking place in this fellowship or any of the fellowships out there, churches? Is there murmuring and groaning taking place? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. We as ministers hear it often. There's murmuring and groaning. And usually, if you look at the example of the children of Israel in the wilderness, what was their murmuring and groaning about? They were willing to go back to Egypt to be put into bondage and slavery again in exchange for what? The leeks, the onions, and the garlic. They were willing to give up God's hand in their life. They were willing to give up God's leading, God's precious promises, God's precious promised land, freedom from bondage and slavery. They were willing to give all that up for some leeks, some onions, and some garlic. Oh, what a sad testimony. And you know, we can be very critical of them. We can be very critical of them. But where are we at? What are you willing to give up? Are you giving up the wonderful goodness of the Lord for some leeks, some onions, and some garlic? And I don't know what those leeks and onions and garlic are in your life. Maybe it's independence. Maybe it's from getting out from under this strict church here where ministers kind of watch our lives and the brothers kind of watch out on each other and the sisters watch out on each other and they're telling me my dress is too short or too tight or, you know, I'm doing this wrong or my music's too wild or whatever. You know, those are leeks and onions and garlic. You want to give up all the promises of God because of that? Let's read in 2 Timothy 4:10 of someone who did jump back on their ship and headed back to their old life and forsake the Lord. 2 Timothy 4:10. It's a sobering account, a very sobering account of a man that did just that, and it's recorded in Scripture. Paul is in prison. He's in his last days. He's an old man. And this is what he says here. An example of one who professed to follow Christ, but he did not destroy his ship for Jesus' sake. It was the Apostle Paul's friend, Demas, with such a casualty. Demas. If you look at Colossians 4:14, or if you look at Philemon verse 24, Demas' name is mentioned there as a co-worker with Paul. He was about God's work. He was out ministering with Paul. I mean, I've imagined at times in the past, especially when I first became a Christian, how wonderful it would have been to have ministered with Paul. Can you imagine going into the streets of Lancaster with Paul by your side? Can you imagine what it would be like to go into inner city New York, to go into downtown Ephrata with Paul by your side? Wow. I don't know about you, but just that thought just exhilarates me. I think that would be wonderful. The things I could learn from that man, just rubbing shoulders with him, the Spirit of God just exuding from that man. I think, what a wonderful experience that would be. And not just experientially, but spiritually, what a wonderful thing that would be. Well, Demas had that opportunity. He was there with Paul. And he gave it all up. Verse 10, Paul speaks of Demas. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Oh, what heartbreaking words, brethren. And you know, this isn't just about Demas. This is about you and about me. It's about you and it's about me.
God bless you for listening to the preaching of His Word. If you would like to listen to part two of this message, please press 6 now. You may leave us a message by pressing 99. To hear information about our Saturday morning Bible study, press 88. To find out how to listen to a church service at Ephrata Christian Fellowship, press 77. To hear a menu for this topic again, please stay on the line. To listen to any other message in this topic, press the appropriate extension number now.